All right. Ready for our final installment of the Parables of Luke? So in order to do the final installment of Parables of Luke, you're going to have to turn to Matthew because we ran out of the Parables of Luke. I didn't prorate them very well. Actually, the first one, if you'll recall, I went through three parables in the first one, the entire chapter 15 of Luke, because you really can't tell those, you can't understand those without the others. They're a trilogy. They're made to be understood together, and they carry a force, a collective force, and so they have to be told that way. So I ran out of parables. We're not running out of parables in the Bible, or in the New Testament, I should say, of Jesus. We just ran out of parables in Luke, and so we're seven we went over, more like 11. And now we're going to be looking at one more parable we talked about earlier here in Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be Matthew chapter 20, first 15 verses. And before we get into that, of course, we need to pray and ask God's help to understand this and be able to navigate this the way He wants us to. So let's pray. God, we are dependent upon You for everything, our life, all that we are, and we certainly are for understanding the true things of eternity and of spiritual things that our eyes can't see and our ears can't hear and our fingers can't touch. So we ask You, God, to open our eyes to enable us through Your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that Your Spirit would be fully present here, Lord, that we wouldn't restrict Him in any way and that He would be able to speak to us and lead us in this word. Lord, be with my mouth and be with our ears as we hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's just launch right into the parable. Let's read it, and then we'll go back over it. First 16 verses, actually. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. Jesus speaking, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius," or denar, some of your translations, it all means the same thing, it's just different ways of saying it, "for the day, and he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." So notice there's no price negotiated with these guys, only the first group. "And they went, and again he went about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same." No price negotiated, in other words. "And the 11th hour," you ever heard that phrase? It was the 11th hour. Guess where it came from? You just read the parable. That's how pervasive the Bible is in our culture. It just is, and that's a good thing. It really has. Unfortunately, we're divorcing ourselves from it. It's about the 11th hour, and it's important here because you're going to see, when you see the interpretation of what this 11th hour means, it's going to be, oh, okay, that makes a lot more sense. I've heard that all my life. I'm like, well, it was the 11th hour. Well, okay, whatever that means. "About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard.' And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first group.'" In other words, the ones hired at 11th hour, and then backing up to the ones who were hired at the first hour. "And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius." They would have been floored. "When those hired first came," it doesn't tell us about the others, we can just assume they were also paid a denarius. "The first came, they thought that they would receive more, but they also received each one a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men that have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' And he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?' And he had. 'Take what is yours and go your way. But if I wish to give to this last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious?'" Do you not, actually the literal term in the Greek is, "Do you have an evil eye? because I am generous. Thus, here's the axiom or the proverb that this whole parable is based on. Thus, the last shall be first, and the first last. It can be confusing. This one's been sort of an anomaly for a lot because we don't, again, understand the culture and we don't understand fully what's going on here. And so that's part of our purpose here together this morning is to get through that. So here's to start off with a question. Is grace fair? And we hear a lot about fairness in our culture today, don't we? It's like everywhere. It's not fair. It's not fair. We deserve fairness. We deserve this and that. You know, rights, reparations, fair wages, fairness of the rich compared to the poor, fairness with regards to race, with regards to sex, et cetera, et cetera. You know, fair, fair, fair. Is grace fair? Let me make this very clear in case you fall asleep. It is definitely not. And you need to be very grateful that it is not. Eternity is not based on fairness. And let me just say this to you. If you ever committed a single sin, you don't want it to be fair. You don't want to be dealt with fairly. You are totally hoping that God will be gracious and merciful to you if you've committed even a single sin, which I'm certain, no offense, but that you have. So the issue of fairness is fleshed out here because of this parable in which a landowner, listen, refuses to pay his workers fairly based upon the work that they produce. He refuses to pay his workers fairly based upon the work that they produce. So again, none of the parables of Jesus were ever told in a vacuum, and we've seen this all the way through, and understanding the context, in some cases, makes all the difference in the world, whether you come up with a correct interpretation or a wrong one. And in most cases, it just means that we miss nuances and we miss the force of the meaning. And this is no different here. We won't feel the full weight of Jesus' words until we understand the context. And the context is what happens in the previous chapter. It leads up to this, and it starts. And again, these chapter breaks are sort of arbitrary. In fact, in some cases, very arbitrary. Because they're placed here just so we could find our way around. The original writer, Matthew, didn't write them with verses, numbers, and chapter numbers. These were placed 400 years. As the Bible began to be copied and translated, people would say, where were you in the Bible? I was on page, I don't know, well, different pages depending on how big the copy letters were. So let's just go by chapter and verse, and then we can find our way around. Well, some of these chapters, verse, and verses were placed in arbitrary places. This is one of the cases. Put your finger over chapter, the word chapter 20, and you'll know that it just blends right in with the previous chapter. So in order to understand the context, let's back up to chapter 19. And the context is the situation of Jesus dealing with this rich young ruler. Familiar with that story? It's not a parable. It's an actual story. This young man, relatively young, comes to Jesus, worth a lot of money, comes to Jesus and says, one more thing do I need to do to make sure that I have eternal life, effectively? He thinks he's got a stellar record. Got an outstanding career. And if there's any little thing that I might be missing, I want to make sure, Rabbi, he says to Jesus, that you tell me what those things are, because I don't want to miss out on... He's certain he's going to heaven, as far as he's concerned. But he has a works theology. Heaven's for sale, and I have bought it with my good deeds. And by the way, that is the typical thinking of most people in this entire world. We talked about that last time. And that is not what the Bible teaches. Heaven's not for sale. And if it were, you couldn't afford it. You'd never be able to pay what it's worth. So heaven will be for those who understand that it only is a gift by God's grace. Heaven, God will give it to you, but you can't buy it. First of all, it's not for sale, and secondly, if it was, you couldn't afford it. Because if you committed one sin, you haven't earned heaven, you've earned hell. So if you understand your need, you understand that, then you understand that God will. But you understand this, that God will graciously give it to you. If you're willing to accept it, I think that's a bad offer. So you can't earn this, but I will give it to you if you will humble yourself and call yourself what I call you, which is a sinner, and come to me humbly and ask for forgiveness and seek mercy and grace, I will give it to you. So this young ruler did not need grace and mercy and forgiveness because I've earned it. I'm better. And so he comes to Jesus and says, one more thing there in verse 16 of chapter 19. He says, behold, the teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Right? Because we've, you know, if if he thinks Jesus is just a man, there's no such thing as a good man. There just isn't. Good things don't happen to bad people because there aren't any good people. I said bad things don't happen to good people because there aren't any good people. There just aren't. According to the Bible, I mean, in your standards, like I said, this is not about, heaven's not your place. It's God's place. So when he calls eternity what he does, you take it for what it says, hopefully. So Jesus reads him the Ten Commandments effectively. He says, oh yeah, I've kept all those since my youth. Well, he hadn't. And Jesus puts his finger directly on it there in verse 21. He says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. It was a special commandment for him because he loved his stuff. He loved it, listen, more than he loved God and more than he loved people. And he demonstrates it right here. Jesus basically says, okay, if you really want to be serious about it, then if it really matters to you, if heaven really is important to you, eternity is really important to you, then you should be able to let go of your stuff. You can't. Why? Because it's not that important to him. His heaven is already with him, he thinks. Stuff he's not going to be able to keep. But he loves it more than the two greatest commandments in the Bible, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He doesn't. And love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't. He doesn't give what he has to the poor, and he doesn't honor God with his life. And Jesus puts his finger right on top of it. See, that's the reason why you're not going to heaven. You think you've kept the commandments, and the two greatest commandments I've demonstrated to you, you haven't kept. So you've broken the two greatest commandments in the Scriptures, and you expect to go to heaven? So he goes away. This man, it says, goes away sad and gives rise to a question here in verse 25, because in their minds, again, rich people were blessed by God, and they were certainly marked by God as people going to heaven in that culture. They believed that. It wasn't true. So the disciples raise a question down in verse 25, and the disciples heard this. They were very astonished, saying, then who can be saved if the rich, who seem to be blessed by God, can't be rescued? Verse 24, we ought to read again. I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty hard, I'd say. That's super hard. And they said, well, who can be saved? If it's that hard for the rich, seemingly blessed people, then what about the unblessed, thinking of themselves? And notice what Jesus' answer says. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. See, it's God that draws people. It's God that rescues people. It's God that gets to the heart of people. It's impossible situations are possible with God because of who he is. They're impossible with us. So it begs another question for them. So they were like, well, so okay, so we understand that heaven can't be merited. We can't buy it. It's not for sale. So, but let's back up for a second here. You told this guy to go sell everything. What Jesus asked that guy to do, these disciples had already done. They had already left family, businesses, incomes, traveling in itinerant places for the past 3 years or whatever here in this circumstance. Is that for naught? Is it going to be, since heaven isn't for sale, does it matter at all that we sacrifice for the sake of heaven? And notice Jesus' answer here, and this is not, we're going to, like I said, don't die. Because next year we're going to talk about the rewards. But we got to get this whole issue of what eternal life is going to be and what heaven's going to be before we can even talk about what is going to be in addition to that. You've got to understand the main, the 99% before you can understand the 1% for sure. So he returns their attention back to that. And notice he does say, no, God's not going to miss out on your sacrifices. He asks, behold, we have left everything, verse 27, Peter speaking, and followed you. What then will there be for us? Jesus says, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that's the resurrection, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, an earthly throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which is an earthly kingdom. And everyone, not just them, who's left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms or for my sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. And then notice the last verse. But many who were last, who are first, will be last, and the last will be first. That's a bracket. A bracket that is ended with another bracket down in verse 16 of the next chapter. Notice, if you put your finger over chapter 20, it makes it really clear. He goes straight from this, launches into this parable. Understanding, first of all, we can't talk about what you're going to that God's going to pay you back, which he really very much richly is for any sacrifice that you make. Like I talked about last time, even a cup of cold water, given the name of Christ, you'll surely not miss your reward. So how much more will it be for those who sacrifice their whole livelihoods, given up the whole direction that they thought they, their dreams and hopes, and given it all over to God to honor him and to live for him in this life? How much more will they be rewarded? Tremendously more. But he pulls it back and says, wait a minute, but first, before we can talk about that 1%, you need to understand the 99% of what happens to those who are who come in under the grace of God. Again, heaven can't be earned. You can only receive it through the grace of God, and God graciously will give it to us, to be sure. So the question is posed by the disciples, because they see, and they're going to, as they say here, they see themselves as this first group. And that's what Jesus intends for them to understand. The first group that comes in at the first hour and works the full 12 hours, they see themselves that way, and it's correctly so. We've been the first ones in, and we've given up everything, and we've borne the burden of the day and all that. And so he tells them this parable, and so it goes back to the question, is grace fair? And of course it is not. A parable is bracketed again by this proverb in chapter 19, verse 30, and then in chapter 20, verse 16. See on both ends? It's a bracket. And this parable, and many parable, I'm sorry, proverb, not parable. The parable is bracketed by a proverb, and it's the same one. The last will be first, the first will be last. This proverb, as many often are, is a riddle. Proverbs are more or less riddles, some more and some less, and this is more than less, to be sure. Proverbs are similar to a riddle in many respects, and here's the thinking. So the group who is first gets paid as if they were the last, and the group that was last gets paid as if it was first, right? But if I move the first group to the last group, then now because they're the last group, they're qualified to be the first group. And if I move the last group to the first group, they're now qualified to be the last group. And you see, it's just this revolving picture I have in my head, and it may not be the best one, but it's a picture of you've been in a department store or a large hotel or whatever where they have this revolving door that you go through. It's just, you know, it's spinning. Some of them are, you have to push, and other ones are on an electric motor, and you just kind of get into this little pie-shaped thing, and it goes around. And so a person's coming in on this side, and a person's going out on this side, or I'm sorry, coming out on that side and going in on this side. And so this one's coming out, and this one's coming in, but if they stay in the little circle, they eventually become, the one going in starts becoming the one that's going out, and the one that's going out starts becoming the one, and then go around and around and around until you get dizzy and, you know, throw up. Sort of the picture here, it's a riddle. It's a riddle. Another way to think of it, and maybe the best way that makes it more clear than that, is to think of this as a race of runners. So we have a marathon with 1,000 runners, and the lane to run in is no wider than this church. And there's obviously going to be a part of the group that's going to be in the front to begin with, and a part of the group that's going to be in the back. But let's say that the finish line is not the same as the starting line. We have 1,000 runners, and some are in the first, and some are in the middle, and some are in the back. But at the finish line is so wide that it's possible, if everyone runs the same speed, for all of them to cross at the exact same time. And this parable says that that's exactly what happens. It's a dead heat. So that those who started first actually wind up crossing the finish line with those who started last. And those who started last actually wind up crossing the finish line with those who started first, and they all get first prize. That's the riddle. That's what he's saying to you. In other words, it's just a riddle given to simply say everyone will be treated the same at some level in eternity. Everyone. And I would say to you, it's more than 99% of our experience is going to be there. It's going to be exactly the same. And we're going to see that here. We're going to get to it. So this is the story of salvation. It's the story of grace. It's brought to us. Salvation that God has brought to us. It's not about earthly things. It's based on a salvation economy. We have to understand it that way. It's not an earthly economy because it doesn't fit there at all. So the harvest season, let's do some background here, and then we're going to get into more of the implications and applications of this. So the harvest season is often used as an illustration of our salvation, entering into eternity. So let's consider some of the places, for instance, in the Scriptures. Let's just go to one place in Matthew. You're in Matthew 19, Matthew 20. Turn back to Matthew 13. Hold your place. I got to pull my little ribbon out here. Sorry. Matthew 13, parables of the kingdom, right? Verses 24 through 30. Here's the parable. I'm sorry. Yeah, a parable of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field, and while the men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares. Tares look just like wheat. They just don't have any kernel in them. They don't look just like it. They're a weed. So tares also among the wheat and went away, and when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, the tares also became evident. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then is it that we have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and to gather them up? Pull out the tares from among the wheat?" It's hard to tell, and that's why the owner says what he says here. He said, "No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now we have the interpretation. Look over at verse 30. Here's the interpretation. "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so also it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather all of his kingdom out of its stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has an ear, let him hear." And so you have this principle of harvest all the way through. In most cases, as in this case, we're the subjects of the harvest. We're the ones being harvested. God in his grace comes searching for us. He gathers us to himself. He takes us to be with him forever. It's the picture that we have here. And it's the separation of the wheat and tares is the place here. But in the case of this parable that Jesus gives here in Matthew 20, we actually are, first of all, harvested. In other words, he goes out and finds the laborers, and then they become the harvesters. So it's a mixture of both of them. So they become the ones who are gathered, and then they become the gatherers. Does that make sense? All right. So the picture is given to us here, like I said, this parable, and in particular, this is one of the fall grape harvest. Who's going with us to Israel? Going with us to Israel this fall? So you won't be able to be there. The grape harvest will be over by the time we're there. But what we will get to see, and I would recommend this, is that you get ripe olives on the trees. They're going to be nice and purple and about the size of your thumb. And you can pick them and eat them right there. But when you do, make sure you call me over because I want to watch. Because you will never do that again. And I've told you the story of eating one because I didn't know any better. And olives cannot be eaten raw. You cannot. I mean, you can, but you will regret it. Because they grow bitter, more and more bitter as the time goes by, whereas the grape grows sweeter and sweeter. And Israel is an ideal place to grow grapes. They have a very clear-cut rainy season. It rains they can predict it down to more or less within a few days of when it's going to be, when it starts and when it's over. Great time if you're a non-irrigating farmer. You know exactly when to plant, exactly when the harvest is going to be. In the case of grapes, so they have a very, very clear-cut wet season, a very clear-cut, a very long dry season. So what happens is, if you're a grape farmer or if you farm any kind of sweet vegetable, like a watermelon or a grape or whatever, you know you have to have, after the fruit sets, you really don't want any rain. You want very minimal water because what it does is it dilutes the sugar. And the longer the grape sits there or the watermelon sits there, and there is no, the plant doesn't, if you get more water to the plant, it just starts producing more vines and more grapes. And so it parcels out the sugar among more and more grapes. More and more grapes is not a good thing. You want a certain amount to set on there, and then you want the sugar to set inside the grape. In order for that to happen, you can't have rain. Again, that's exactly the case you get in Israel. They don't get any rain for months. And then what happens is the grapes ripen almost the entire land almost at the exact same time. And so what it required back then was, because everything was done by hand labor, it was a premium on those who were needed to be hired. And so a landowner, as in this case, would go out, and he would go out early and say, listen, I need y'all to come and work for me, and he would pay them. Most of the year, these guys that he hires in this case would have no job. Most of the year, they would not have payment. And I don't know, most of us are, you go back 100 years, our ancestors, probably half in this room, did not have jobs that paid money. You realize that? Especially if you're from the woods. My grandparents, my great-grandparents didn't have jobs that paid money. They were subsistence farmers. They had jobs that paid chickens, and they would trade chickens for goats and goats for chickens, and they lived off the corn they raised in the back and peas, and then they slaughtered hogs, and if they had money, they put it in the ground in the backyard. They really did. You know, go back 150 years ago, and three-quarters of us didn't have ancestors that had jobs that paid money. We were subsistence people. Well, back in this day, that's almost all of them. They would rarely have a job that actually paid money, and so this would be one of the few times of the year, maybe the only time of the year, that they would ever get any kind of money whatsoever. They were otherwise subsistence, lived day-to-day in the subsistence farming situation. And so what takes place here in verse 1, we're back to chapter 20, verse 1 and verse 2. He goes out in the morning, and the morning, by the way, is before 6, because the day started at 6, and it was a 12-hour day. So from 6 a.m., first light, to 6 p.m., officially last light, that's how long they were. None of these 8-hour, you know, these snowflakes that work 5 hours, and they just can't work any longer because, you know, I feel so sorry for them because their mama didn't make them do anything. Back then, you worked 12 hours, and that was just the way it was. And so you also need to understand that when he went to the marketplace to hire laborers at the 5 a.m. or 5:30 a.m., he hired all that he needed. That's implied here. That he even goes back at all just means he cares about the guys that don't have a job. He doesn't need them. He doesn't. He would have lacked no one for the needs that he had from the very beginning of the day. So he already got everybody he needed, and the rest of the people come in by grace. That makes sense? But you're going to see this first group also comes in by grace, because you're going to see how much they get paid here. So the first group is before 6 a.m., and they typically work 12 hours. The denarius, listen, and I know we've been taught wrong quite a bit, quite often on this, because there have been, basically we have cleared the research has demonstrated that the denarius was actually a very healthy wage. A denarius, they found out, was what Rome, and Rome was not chintzy about their money, is what Rome paid the average foot soldier. It was a very good living wage, a denarius a day. Guys like this who were hired on day labor would never have expected to get a denarius. It was not a day's wage. It would have been, if you were a landowner, it would have been what you would have paid your foreman. But it would have not been, they would have gotten some lesser percentage, like 1/10, or if it was a great generous person, 1/4 of a denarius. That this guy comes and says, I will pay you a denarius for a 12-hour day, they were just like, hot dog. That's amazing. They would have never seen this kind of pay. Automatically, again, Jesus is always telling stories to raise eyebrows and to make people think, because he's trying to get them from a physical story like this to a spiritual comprehension. So he's trying to move them out of what their normal idea of things would be. So automatically they would say, wow, this guy is way overpaying. These guys are not worth a denarius a day. So immediately they get the impression of this story, and we need to get the impression, this landowner is very generous. He's very generous because of who he pays the first ones. Notice there's no negotiations here. By the way, they didn't negotiate. Because if your food was dependent upon what you were paid that day, and the landowner said, I'm going to pay you 1/4, you had to say, thank you, sir. Or 1/10 of the denarius, thank you, sir. That's all you got. But you couldn't sit back and say, well, I'm not working until you pay me a half. Well, guess what? You ain't working. And you're not eating. And you got to tell that to your wife and kids at the end of the day. And so Whatever he offered, they were over a barrel, they had to take. But he comes in with a price way up here. Of course we will take that job. Of course we will. That is an awesome pay. So they don't haggle at all with him because they know this is an incredible price. Understand that this is more than a fair wage for a 12-hour worker. And understand this up front. He is not paying them fairly. He's not being fair at all with them. Fair is a tenth of this. That's fair. That's expected. That's reasonable. He's paying them a massive wage, not fair at all. It's very generous. They would. That's why they're not arguing for fairness here. They're not saying, wait a minute, that's not fair. You need to pay us less. Mm-mm. He comes in and wants to pay you a whole lot more than what you're worth. Take it. Don't argue. So then the third hour comes. So the first hour is 6 o'clock in the morning. The third hour is 9. The third hour, he doesn't negotiate with them for a price at all. He just simply says, I will pay you what is right. And they didn't have, again, they're not in a position to negotiate. They're just grateful to be able to work. This may be the only time they get any kind of money whatsoever the entire year. So, from here on, from 6 on, you get the impression that the landowner is not doing this because he needs them. I've already told you that. He doesn't need them anymore. He's not going because he needs them. He's going because he knows that they need him. See, if these guys don't work, they don't get money. If they don't get money, they can't feed their family. He knows that. I have money. They don't. They need something respectable to do to get this money, and so I'm going to give them something respectable to do, even though I don't need them. And so he hires them at the third hour, and then with the sixth hour, which would have been noon, and then at the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m., and then the 11th hour, which would have been 5, and they get off work at 6. So the 11th hour is just 1 hour work. It's just 1 hour. And he does the same thing, whatever's right. And again, working for 1 hour and getting paid for 1 hour is better than nothing. Okay, so we eat potato chips, and we all share one Coke, but at least it's something, you know, for the day. That's the thinking here. And again, they would have understood this, the people that Jesus was speaking to. And so up until this point, it would not have been an unfamiliar scene, those listening to Jesus. But it would have been taken aback from this point on. So the pay time is when things start changing as far as the eyebrows start being raised and those that are listening to this story. So notice, first of all, they are all paid at the end of the day. That's just the way it was. Day laborer meant you're not you're contracted one day. Contract is over at the end of the day, and that's when you get paid. And in fact, there's commandments in the Old Testament about not holding the wages till the next morning. In fact, God says, don't let them, to being a landowner, don't let them cry out to me for you not paying them at the end of the day and it become a sin for you because they've worked all day with their heart on it. What's their heart on? We get to eat today. I don't know when the last time you did without food was, but... And especially watching your kids not do without food, but wow, that's a tough thing. So the order that he pays them in wouldn't have been that unusual except for the fact that the first ones that come through, he pays a complete denarius. So he pays the last ones first. That's the proverb. Remember, it's bracketed here. He pays the last ones first, and then the first ones get paid last, but the last ones get paid according to the pay scale of the first ones. So what are the first ones thinking? I do the math. So they work for 1 hour and they get paid one denarius and we work for 12 hours. Could it be possible that he's going to pay us 12 denarii? Could it be possible that we're getting paid even 6? This would have been astronomical money for them. Unbelievable money. They're just back there. They're salivating. I mean, they're just cooking on this. Those who work 12 hours, but then when they work, those that work 12 hours, when they got up to the front of the line, what did they get? Same thing. Sounds unfair. I already told you, so the story starts off as unfair. The deal he makes with them is not fair. A denarius for 12 hours. A denarius for a whole week, but for one day work? No, they weren't expecting that. Was he being unfair? No, they got what they agreed to, and that was more than a fair price by far. And the fact is, it was generous price, and they should never have expected it, but they were sore. He wasn't unfair with them. He was just generous to the rest. That's what they were sore about. Is it not lawful for me to do with my own what I want to, he says to them? Or is your eye jealous? Do you have an evil eye? He says. So powerful, powerful parable that he gives them here. And they lost sight of the fact the owner had already been incredibly kind to them. So looking back, they would have said, if it hadn't happened the other way, they would have said, man, this guy is the nicest guy in the world. But at the end, because of the way he paid someone else, they think he's not very nice. Well, tell me where else you would have gotten a denarius for a whole day's labor. Oh, yeah, we forgot that. They weren't deserving of the pay they got either. Nobody was. He wasn't being fair with any of them. He was being overly generous, not just to the last ones that were hired, but also to the first ones that were hired because of the things he's paid. Again, the point of the proverb is the utter equality that's going to be in the kingdom. You're headed to a place. You're headed to a place, and again, forgive my comments about Bernie Sanders. You're headed to a place where if Bernie knows about heaven, he would be very happy. We're all going to be equal there. We're all going to be equal there. 99% of our experience of heaven and eternity, if you trust in Christ as Savior, is going to be equal. It's going to be equal. Socialism works when there is no sin. But if there is sin, don't you dare have socialism. You're committing Harry Caray. And history proves that. But so let's make application. We already have been doing that. So the owner, of course, in this story is God. And he already owns it all. He doesn't even need to have a farm. He doesn't need the income. He creates a business so that he can provide for others. I was at a former church I was in. There was a family that was there, and the man of the family had inherited most of his money, and oil and gas money. Lots of it. Didn't need to work. Didn't need a job. Could hardly set a fire to his money and burn it all up in his lifetime. Just tremendous amounts of money. But he had a full-time business. He had a full-time business because his daddy said, listen, the Bible says people were made to work. So he had that full-time business. He also had the full-time business because he knew that it was one of the few industries that were in this rural area where I was a pastor. If he didn't have this, it didn't have this business, that the men in that community couldn't really get good jobs. If they couldn't get good jobs, they couldn't get good pay. If they couldn't get good pay, they couldn't afford insurance. They couldn't take care of their kids. They couldn't provide for them. And so part of his business, which, by the way, pretty much was a wash. He didn't make any money on it one way or the other. And often it was a loss. But part of the reason why he had it is because he could. And he could provide for these men. And he was a very, very strong Christian man. It was part of his faith, belief, the reason why he did that. And that's exactly what God, it's a mimicking of the way God treats us. So God needed us in heaven. He needs you in heaven? No. All eternity without you in heaven. That's where he's been. He needs people forgiven who are worshiping? No, he doesn't need that. He doesn't need it. He does it because he wants to. He does it because he's generous. He doesn't do it because he has a need. He does it because you have a need. I have a need. That's why heaven is even offered. Because we have a need. The point of the proverb, again, is God's graciousness to us. He's being gracious to us. He doesn't need the income. The labor is needed. The labor is needed in the story. God is motivated by our need, not his own need. He doesn't have any needs. So several points to make and underscore here. First of all, salvation is not earned. We've already been over that. It's a gift given purely by God's sovereign will. The main point of the parable is that God gives the same abundant grace to whomever comes to him. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter the sin you've committed. There's not enough sin to keep you out. The only thing that will keep you out is unwillingness to confess that sin and bring it to him. Say, I'm needy. These guys are waiting in the marketplace because why? Because they were needy. And unless someone hires us, we won't have. We just won't. But they can't go make a landowner do anything. The landowner had to come to them. You see, that's the same way. God comes to us. God pursues us because he's gracious, because he knows that we are needy. He knows it. And so the laborers came into the work of the kingdom strictly because of the owner's sovereign choice. He went and found them, didn't he? And the same is true. You know, people say, and I know what they mean when they say it, but I just want to correct it because semantics are important. You know, I found Jesus when I was 13 or 14. Jesus wasn't lost. You were. Jesus found you. Jesus, I found the Mounties in the Yukon. You know, no, they found you, my friend. You were going, the bears are going to eat you tomorrow. Mounties found you. Jesus found you. you were toast. And he came and rescued you. Salvation is not earned. It's something that God's giving away. You can't earn it. It's not for sale, and you couldn't pay for it if it was. So salvation is not earned. Number two, salvation is utterly, utterly equal. That's really the message. That's really the point. That's really what Jesus is communicating here. It's utterly equal. We're all going to be saved to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:24-25. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, lives forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able also to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always is our permanent, he's our permanent intercession. Why are you here? Because Jesus died for me. That's going to be your phrase forever. Why are you an attorney? Why are you experiencing this? Because that's going to be my phrase. It's going to be your phrase. It's going to be Billy Graham's phrase. It's going to be the prisoner who's on death row. That's going to be the everybody who came the same way, did they not? They came through Christ, trusting him, and he saves them to that. You can't get more than the uttermost, can you? I'm saved from the uttermost. You're saved from the uttermost. Everybody's saved from the uttermost. It's all equal. It's all equal. We all receive the whole thing also. Important we understand the phraseology here in Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, how do you become children? You have to be born, right? Jesus says you must be born again. You've got to come to him because he works this work through his Holy Spirit, birthing us into the kingdom of God. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Better deal with that. Better deal with that. You're about to inherit a bunch of stuff. Heirs of God, joint heirs, or co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings. If we trusted him, his sufferings become part of us, in order that we may also share in his glory. That term there, co-heirs or joint heirs, is very important because it's not the typical way that people inherited things, neither in Israel nor in the Roman world. Typically, in an Israel situation, like, for instance, our story of our father with the two sons, the younger son would have gotten one-third. He chose us in him. God chose us in his son Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? Because there isn't anything that God hasn't already always known. Therefore, he can choose you before you've ever been. That we would be holy and blameless before him, that's his choice, his desire. That's going to happen. Notice, not just some of us. Notice it doesn't say the preachers be holy and blameless and the rest of you peons are going to be something less. Not what it says. It's not what it says. He already knew all of us that were coming to him, and he's already decided that we were going to be blameless in him. In love, he predestined us because he knew for adoption. I'm adopted, you're adopted. I'm adopted and you're a stepchild. Nope. We're all adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Notice, no daughters. Oh. See, you women thought you were going there, and we're going to... You know, that's what the Mormons believe, you know, unless I call them up from the grave, the Mormons teach. No, it's got nothing to do with your sex. It has their status. In this, he says this because in this day when he says this, there was a different status between a daughter and a son. Daughters didn't inherit, sons did. And so it's not, irregardless of sex, you're inheriting like a son. All of us. So women, treated like a son. Men, treated like a son. According to his kind intention and his will and to the praise of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. And it's free, right? Or it's not grace. In the beloved, speaking of his son Jesus. In him, we have redemption. Who? Just some of us. The rest of us got to pay for it in purgatory or something. No. All of us. It's equal. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's utterly, completely equal. We're all given, blessed with the same spiritual blessings. We're all going to live in the same spiritual house, Jesus says. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there may you be. We're all going to be living in the same house. It's going to be the same house. Now, I'm going to be on the bottom floor because it's too cold. The Northerners and Canadians, y'all are going to be up there where the air is thinner. It's going to be utterly equal. Listen, we are all the bride, and he's the bridegroom. It's utterly equal. We're all unworthy of it all. The best of us are as unworthy as the worst of us. We're all just as equal that way as we are in the grace that we're going to receive. It's all by God's grace. The thing that will overwhelm us is not only just our sheer unworthiness, but the fact that He's given us complete grace nonetheless. That's the story. The first group was unworthy of their pay. The last group was unworthy of their pay. Everybody's unworthy in this story. Nothing's fair in this story. And you better be glad. God, here's a third application. So number one, salvation is not earned. Number two, salvation is utterly equal. Number three, God establishes the terms of salvation. There's no dickering here. No negotiations. Again, we don't go to heaven and present our terms with God. No, God presents His terms to us. And you either accept or reject them. God calls those who are needy. Notice the ones that weren't hired were the ones that never showed up in the marketplace. He got the rest of them, didn't He? I don't need God in my life, and I don't have to follow God. Well, you can do that. I wouldn't recommend it. Humbling yourself, recognizing you're headed into an unknown eternity, that's important. God, here's another one, and I want to underscore this one. God keeps His promises. This landowner, He promises to pay way above what these guys would have ever earned, and He keeps it. He never gives less than He promises. He often gives far more. Often does. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, tells us. And then a sixth thing. All came into the owner's vineyard. This is important. Everyone who came to the owner's vineyard worked. The ones that came in at the first hour, the ones that came in at the 11th hour, they all worked, didn't they? One worked more than the other. But they all worked. The kingdom of God is not based upon works, is it? No. But those who are allowed in by God's grace, they do work. They do. So works doesn't produce salvation, but salvation does produce works. Make sense? We're known by that. You want to be known by what you do. We harp on theology and we harp on our doctrine, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, but you need to know something. The world will know us by the way we act. Not by our theology. Show me your theology by the way you live. You claim that God is love. You claim that God is gracious. Show me that in your life. Show me a submitted person to the power of God, the Spirit of God working in them. That is what they'll see. They won't hear your doctrine. They won't want to hear your doctrine. All came into the vineyard. Every one of them worked. And then a final thing, number seven. A sense of humility is the right attitude. Make all the difference. Sense of unworthiness is the only right way to think. These guys knew that they needed work. They knew that they had to accept whatever the owner offered to them. They were glad to get it. And of course, the story is that we ought to understand that God is going to be treating us equally. Every day, listen, we've said this before, every day you aren't in hell is a good day, isn't it? You're not getting what you do deserve, so God is being gracious to you. He's being kind to you. And you have nothing to say for yourself. But He will give us the kingdom. The fact that He will give us the kingdom is mind-blowing. I'm not in hell. That's awesome. He's going to do more than that. He's not going to be fair with you. He's not going to be. He doesn't want to be fair with you. He wants to be gracious and kind and generous. And He wants you to have the same attitude about those who, so some of you have been like me, Christians, since you were 8 years old. I came to Christ, trusted Christ when I was eight, and I've gone through, 100 years of Bible study and have all kinds of degrees and numbers to my name. For what reason? Hopefully to be a blessing. Hopefully. But does that mean that God's wants to be more gracious to me than a person who is on their deathbed, who has rejected Christ all their lives, or the prisoner who's on death row? He's going to be just as gracious to that person. Just as gracious. Because no matter, okay, so I've done that all my life, and so I've worked the 12 straight hours, right? And I've borne the heat of the day. And does that mean that I'm more worthy of heaven? No. Again, heaven isn't for sale, and I couldn't afford it if it was. What I'm getting is God's great grace. God is being so generous to us. so incredibly generous, magnanimous toward us he is. And we need to remember that, especially if you're a career church person like myself. We got to remember that. Again, notice the fallacy of the older brother in that first parable that we looked at, the parable of the father of the two sons. He couldn't understand why the father would be gracious to the son. Listen, he was being gracious to the older son too. He didn't have to give any of them anything. God doesn't owe you anything, but God will give it to you. He graciously will. He wants to. That's his heart. So we'll stop right there. Questions? Yes, sir.
So it's kind of showing here that we're not very good ourselves with justice.
That showing that we're not very good with justice?
Yeah.
No, if we really understand the scheme, we
would do it differently.
Well, our determination of justice is based upon our calibration. You know, I'm the best person that I know, therefore everyone is rated upon who I am. You know, I'm the measurement of, you know, and just like, don't think for a second heaven's going to be like that. Don't think for a second. The illustration that I've used and I heard a long time ago and I love to use because it just makes sense to me and maybe to nobody else is suppose we were all going to have, I told you we're going to all meet on the beach, we're going to have a long jump contest. And y'all, I said we're going to show up at 3 this afternoon and I don't get there till like 3:30 and by the time I get there, 3/4 of y'all have already jumped. And I got one of you that jumps 26 feet. That's awesome. Way to go, Gary. By the way, you're getting close to world record there, by the way. You got a lot of speed and you got a lot of airtime. 26 feet. And the rest of you are somewhere less. Some of you 2 feet, some of you 10 feet or whatever. And the game's over, Pastor Bill. You were late and Gary has won because nobody can jump 26 feet. And so, wait a minute. I didn't tell you the rules. What do you mean the rules? A long jump is a long jump. You know, you start at this point, you land at this point. No. The rules are, so you can come the closest to jumping all the way over the Gulf of Mexico. So what's the difference between the 1-footer and the 26-footer if the Gulf of Mexico is the goal? So when you understand what the Bible, when God says that heaven requires perfection, you understand you don't have it to offer. You can't build it up. That's why it's not for sale, because it's a price you can't pay. But God will give it to you. So the story of the Bible is that Jesus has jumped the jump for you and that you can come in on his credit. That God will graciously forgive you, paying for your sins, the cross of Christ, paying for your sins, the shed blood of Christ, paying for your sins, and you can be forgiven. And so, yeah, that it's not, yeah, we don't want our justice system. But again, our justice system it has an application. Because like I said, a person who's been living perfect all their lives but commits a heinous crime, commits cold-blooded murder, we wouldn't let that person off because of their good deeds, would we? No, they're a murderer. So why would we think a person who commits an eternal sin breaking God's laws, even if it's one, that no matter how many good deeds they've done, they shouldn't get to heaven? Because they've broken an eternal law, requires an eternal punishment. So yeah, our justice system does. We do use similar ideas, but we think somehow heaven's going to be less just than here. It's not. It's definitely not. Something else. Yes, sir.
How can we not lose our enthusiasm? Say, for example, if we're in our 11th hour,
mm-hmm.
and we've been doing this as long as we've been doing this.
Right. Right.
And I was left.
Right.
And I feel like I'm in my first hour again. What benchmark can we use, or how can we not lose our enthusiasm once?
How can we, if we've been working for a long time, we first of all, it starts with humility. If we think somehow because we started early that we're better than everybody else, that's part of the problem that's being dealt with in this parable. But it starts with humility, also starts with the understanding of how much God has forgiven us. I know for me, like I said, I've been running for a long time too. But what sparks me over and over again is to be reminded of what I'm really being forgiven of and really getting into the scripture. So if I've been running for that long, then I ought to know really what I ought to really be into this. So part of our going dry over a long time is we're not being fed. We're not getting enough to drink, if you will, or enough to eat. And as we're being fed with the truth, then that truth begins to regenerate in us an attitude of Christ, which is humility, which is recognition of the great forgiveness of God. And when we lose sight of those things, we start getting dry. And we need renewal. And Christians need renewal. We need it on a regular basis. Like every day, like every morning, Jesus, I need to be renewed. Yep, you do. Yep, you really do. Okay? The renewal? Yeah, we want it to be a renewal coming down here. That's awesome. We want you to go back with a blessing, and we really want you to do that. Go back to your own churches with a blessing. You know, take our Bible studies and teach them. Teach them there. Knock yourself out. We would be happy for you to do that. Stay connected with us or have others be connected with us online. You know, we have, we're on, well, we live stream on Facebook, but we also have those are also stored on our YouTube account. You can go in and watch those. I don't know how many sermons we have on there. And then we have a lot more audio sermons on our website. You can go and listen to those. Not because, you know, I don't have any inclination to think that I'm all that in a bag of chips or anything like that, but if try my best to teach correctly, and just you need to find a good teacher. If it's not me, if it's not this church, it needs to be something else. But these people need to have a diet of good stuff, and take these Bible studies and teach them. Don't give me credit for them. Say, I heard a guy. I'm not sure if we can trust him, but he's got good teaching. So here, let's teach this. And let's do that. And that's great. We just want the, if it's the truth, it's God's truth. Isn't that right? And it's our job to give it away. And he's called us to be laborers for sure. Yes, sir.
You're telling us there's no different levels. 99%.
That's exactly right. We are going to talk about rewards. There is going to be different levels of rewards. But like I said, live till next year because I can't teach it this year. If God so wills, and if he does it so will, then you'll know way more than we do. So, but rewards are a heavy teaching in the New Testament. And Jesus highlighted them there very quickly. He says, no, you will receive much more in this life and the life to come if you've left homes, families, businesses. You know, God's not going to not be generous. You know, God's already starting off being generous to people who don't deserve it. So what is he going to do for those people who really worked hard? Not to say that they deserve anything. I serve because God's been so gracious to me. He doesn't owe me anything. I don't want to get to hell. I don't expect anything from him. The Bible says that I should. Says I should. So that's not a teaching. That's not a prevalent teaching in our churches, and it needs to be because it is a teaching of Jesus, very prevalent one. So something else.
Thank you for what you've done for us.
My privilege. My privilege. It's been fun. It's been exhausting. I'm exhausted this time. So, I think because my wife and I both have been ill for a couple of weeks. So, just sort of. So, ready for spring break though.
Well, don't go down yet. We got all of us gathered here together, and you know what the word says: when one or two are gathered, how powerful our prayer is. Would you all stand? Let's pray for pastor, his wife, the ministry of the church, how it goes out worldwide because it goes over the net. And I want to get up and holler and shout and say, oh, this is such a good message today. And, you know, I've heard it before and I know it, but you are a good deliverer. You're a good tool that the Lord uses, and it touches so many hearts. I'm posting the messages. I posted it to my Facebook page, and who knows who's going to turn that on and listen to it. So thank you. Gracias. Danke. If I knew more languages, I would say it, and I know it comes from the heart of all of these people. So let's just raise this church up in prayer, not only today, but always when they come to your mind. Pray for them because they're touching so many hearts. Heavenly Father, I just thank and praise you for Island Baptist Church. I thank you for the ministry of Pastor Bill Waddell and his wife and all the lovely servants that you have under this big umbrella. Words are not enough, Father, but you know our hearts. I can just see all the bubbles coming up from all these people, the prayers that they're saying. And it touches your heart. Strength, health, wisdom, knowledge, guidance by the Holy Spirit, Father, through this coming year and in abundance, Lord. We just love you and thank you and praise you, and we count the days till we come back. And we'll see you here, there, or in the air, Pastor Bill. In Jesus' name, hallelujah and amen.
Amen.